It's amazing being in a church that sings so well. I was trying not to sing because of my throat today. And so I was standing there with my finger over my mouth to remind myself not to sing and just listening to everybody singing. It's so great hearing everybody sing and worship together and worship God with our voices and worship God here on Sunday morning. But this message today kind of segues from that, because chapter 12 is about how we are going to glorify God through the rest of the week and the rest of our lives. It's easy, so to speak, to come on a Sunday morning to sing when we're led by great music leaders, when we're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ, when the circumstances of our worship are, so to speak, convenient or easy for us, and so we sing, and that's great. That's not to take away anything from the singing that I was hearing. It was fantastic. But Luke chapter 12, as we continue in the life and teaching of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12 is about four specific challenges that people will face, his disciples will face, bigger picture in life between Sundays, the rest of the week, and how we resolve to glorify God in those situations, not just in our singing or our attendance on Sunday morning. And the four challenges that chapter 12 goes through, and we won't go through all four of them, the four challenges that we will face is encountering powerful enemies or powerful people that are opposed to us and resolving how and who we are going to trust in those situations. Secondly, the attraction of wealth when God blesses us and we have plenty, and resolving how we will glorify God in our wealth. Thirdly, the anxiety of poverty when poverty overtakes us in all its forms, and how we will resolve to glorify God in our poverty. And then finally, at the end of chapter 12, who we will serve ultimately with the totality of our life. And as I said, we're not going to cover all of chapter 12 at all, or all four of those. I'm going to focus on the middle two, the power or the attraction of wealth and the anxiety of poverty. This text here, with the reason I have a barn up there is because it's the parable of the man who builds more barns in chapter 12. And this teaching of Jesus is not primarily a text about having or not having, just to be clear. It's not about whether it's right or wrong to be rich or poor. It's not about God providing us either plenty or little in various seasons of our lives. It is a text about our response in the midst of what we're experiencing, what our response is in the midst of our wealth or our poverty, and the superior value of God and his kingdom over the transient value of the world and its stuff. And so the answer to the temptation of wealth is to set our hearts on God and his kingdom, and the answer to the anxiety of poverty is to set our hearts on God and his kingdom. The answer to both wealth and poverty is the same. The rich are prone to be covetous, and the poor are prone to worry. The rich are prone to self-contentment, and the poor to discontentment, and both are sinful. It's not better to be one or the other. It's how we respond in those circumstances, and that's what our teaching of Jesus is this morning in Luke chapter 12. So you can turn there in your Bible or tap there on your phone, and this is God's word. Let me pray before we begin. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus has come to teach us, to instruct us, to show us that by your grace we find ourselves in many situations, but by your grace you give us an answer for how we are to live as your disciples and live with hope and live with joy and live free from anxiety and free from covetousness and greed. Father, we want to set aside greed. We want to set aside anxiety. We want to set aside fear. We want to set aside selfishness and live for you. And Jesus explains this in his teaching here this morning. So I pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts to how we would be instructed to our life circumstances and what we're experiencing and how you are calling us to respond. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Luke 12, chapter 1, or verse 1, begins this way. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples. So there's your context. It's Jesus teaching to both the crowds and his disciples. At times he's speaking to the crowd, at times he's speaking to his disciples as Luke goes through this. And really the lesson is for both. The things that the followers of Christ need to learn are the things that all of us need to learn in life. Even if you're not a follower of Christ here today or listening online and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't call yourself that. Everything that Jesus leads his disciples into is wise and healthy for everyone, and everything that Jesus teaches leads us into the grace of God. So this is a message for everyone, regardless of whether you're a disciple or not. It's amazing to think of these scenes of Jesus' teaching. Apparently, Jesus invented the mega church. There were so many people there that they were getting trampled. We're not quite there yet at Lakeside. Nobody's getting trampled, I hope. But kids, be careful when you're running around, knocking people over. Sometimes when they get let out of church or let out of Sunday school, it can be a bit of a trampling. But there are so many people here that people are trampling each other to hear. And where the word of God is preached truthfully and sincerely, as obviously Jesus proclaimed it, people will want to be. So don't let size scare you in church. And while all these people, these thousands of people that are gathered, Jesus does this teaching. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge and arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So the first warning that Jesus gives here in terms of the crowd, in terms of his disciples, is the warning to the rich to be tempted to self-contentment and complacency. He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness," or all forms of greed, it may say in your NIV, "for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You see, this is teaching about life. Life is the, if you were to go through chapter 12, you'd see this word life keep coming up. Jesus is saying, this is life, and how are you going to face these circumstances in your life? And life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So two reasons that we need to be on guard here. Guard our hearts from being taken captive or coveting all kinds of worldly things. The world is full of stuff, not just money, but relationships, fame, power, whatever the world is full of. He says all kinds of greed, all covetousness. The world is full of all kinds of things that our hearts will covet. And he says, guard your heart against that coveting. But also, subtext here, there's a second warning. He says, also guard our minds against the lie that life consists of gaining the things we covet. So guard against gaining these things that you covet, but also guard your mind against this worldview, against this philosophy that the one who finishes with the most toys wins. This man is foolish because he's allowed himself to be convinced in his mind that the importance of life is to serve the desires of his heart. And Jesus says this is an outright danger to our souls. Our souls will be demanded of us, and if we live with this worldview, it will destroy us. And yet, is that not essentially the defining philosophy of our Western North American culture? Your life is defined by giving your heart whatever it covets. Feed your heart its desires in any and all forms, and you win at life. Our culture teaches this in every way, in every form, from beginning to end. And Jesus says, this philosophy will destroy your soul. So be on your guard. Be on your guard against covetousness, and be on your guard against buying into that lie. And Jesus tells them a simple parable of how this self-indulgence typically plays out on a material plane and all the errors that lie in it. We see in the parable that the man is already rich. This man already has all that he needs. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. So this is not a person who needs a bumper crop or needs a good year to get their mortgage paid off or to get out of debt or to get their student loans paid. This is not a poor student. This is not a person who's underwater on their mortgage. This is not a person who's got six kids and trying to put five of them through college. This is a person who already has much. It's the land of a rich man. He already has all he needs, and then he's blessed with even more. And as you're thinking about your own life, which Jesus intends everyone in this big crowd to do, just as today here online in this audience, Jesus expects everybody to think about their own life. We can also think about it in terms of North America as a whole in a global perspective. We are already rich. We already have everything we need, and then we have a bumper crop of even more. And the man thinks nothing of God for this blessing. Where does he think his wealth comes from and this great productivity comes from in his business or in his industry? He says, I have nowhere to store my crops. I will store my grain and my goods. And he says, soul, you have laid up goods for yourself. And Jesus tells this parable. He's not expecting something from nothing. Jesus is not rebuking the poor for being poor, nor is he expecting this rich man. He's not rebuking the rich man for being rich. This is a rich man who has even more blessing pulled out, but he offers God no thanksgiving. He offers God nothing in return for his blessing. He thinks it's me, I'm going to take my stuff and my goods, and I've done this for me, and it's all mine, and that's the problem. He's rich only towards himself. He thinks his wealth is all his own doing. And yet Jesus has already taught his disciples that God causes the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. Whether you're a righteous person or an unrighteous person, as you look around, people are going to be blessed regardless of how their life is going. You know, the worst people, it seems, sometimes get the best. And sometimes good people get the best, and sometimes the worst get the worst, and the good get the worst. God's rain falls, God's blessing falls on both the just and the unjust. And all blessing, all rain comes from God. It's God that provides to everyone on earth. So the question Jesus is raising is, how much for this rich man, this rich country, this rich people is enough? When does our consumption become immoral before both man and God? When is enough enough? When is our consumption immoral? And to get some context for that question, I Googled a couple of things, admittedly on my $900 cell phone. Can you imagine, like, just think, anybody who's my age or even a little bit younger, like, when you were walking around in the 80s and 90s, did you imagine people would be walking around with, like, literally $900 phones in their pocket? Everybody walking around with an $8,000 or $9,000 or $2,000 phone in their pocket? It blows my mind. I had a $4 Casio watch. That was my big, you know, that was my bling, you know, and it had a calculator in it. It was cool. But in our culture today, we think nothing. Everybody walks around with a phone that's probably worth $700 or $800 in their pocket every day. And we just assume that's normal. Everybody's just got one. So I Googled on my $800 phone that I paid $300 for, by the way, 2 years ago. I Googled on my $900 phone. Then the North American temperature-controlled storage industry in 2020 was roughly $31 billion industry. That's temperature-controlled storage industry. People paying for temperature-controlled storage. $31 billion. In 2023, it was almost $47 billion. It's expected to grow at roughly 15% per year, and by 2030, it will be a $100 billion industry. So right now in North America, we are collectively spending nearly $50 billion a year to have our extra unused stuff professionally stored for us. That's not the value of the stuff. $50 billion is what we're paying just to store it in a temperature-controlled place. Every year, $50 billion. What could you do for the kingdom of God with $50 billion? And we just use that to store our extra stuff. That's not counting the stuff that's in your garage, which is so full you can't put your car in. So your car sits in the snow outside so that your garage can be filled with more of your stuff that doesn't fit in the $200 a month temperature-controlled storage that you're paying. It's incredible. The rate at which we are storing unused stuff is increasing at 15% a year, and at the same time, the North American population is increasing by less than 2% a year. And that includes immigration and refugees and everything. So our numbers increase by 2%, and our unused stuff increases by 15% every year. Now, I get that some of this is just people moving or it's temporary, But you and I know that that a lot of stuff is just stuff that we're not letting go of and we never should have bought in the first place. And we are paying people to just store it for us with billions of dollars. And then we wonder why there is poverty in our country. The man says, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns, temperature-controlled storage, to keep all my stuff. What are you creating more space for and more, creating more and more space for in your life to consume? I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it is temperature-controlled stuff in a building somewhere. But it doesn't have to be that. It's all forms of greed. It's all forms of covetousness. It's things that we keep increasing capacity for in our life to have more of, to fill our heart. It could be storing your me time. You know, I got to have my me time 6 days a week. It could be hoarding the attention of your family or friends. You know, I got to spend this time with my friends. I need my friends' attention. I need to be with my family. I need my kids' attention. I need them to call me. I need to call them. What are you resting your contentment and diverting your attention to for your own satisfaction when God has provided it to you for serving his kingdom? He's given you time and money and gifts and health and all of these things to serve his kingdom. And we hoard our time and our money and our health and our attention for our distractions and our entertainment and our stuff. Now remember, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to be rich. This is not about whether it's right or wrong to be rich. The man's not condemned for being successful. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that a man does not provide for his relatives, especially his own household, is denied the faith and is worse than a pagan. So this is not about being a good provider. This is not about being content or being secure in what you have. The Christian life is not a race towards poverty. So there's no condemnation in being wealthy. The teaching here is about our heart attitude when we do find ourselves with plenty. The condemnation comes when his life comes to an end and none of his richness was being directed toward God. True life, and certainly the life of a Christian follower, is not in possessions or putting our hope in any kind of things of this world. And many of us, like this man, need to do a reassessment of where we are putting our time and our money and what we are coveting in our heart and whether it is going towards God's kingdom. Because he says, with this end of this man, when his soul is demanded of him, and who's going to get all these things, can't take it with you. He says, so is this man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the punchline. It's not about whether you have riches or not. It's about in your wealth, are you rich towards God with what God has given you? Again, whether that's money, health, time, skills, ability, influence, whatever it is. Are you using it for the kingdom? Are you being rich towards God, or are you being rich towards yourselves? And I know, and you know, and I know that you know, that we know the problem with the North American culture and the North American church. We are way too easily rich towards ourselves and not too often rich towards God. Second warning. When we encounter a situation in life is kind of the opposite. The first warning is to the rich who are tempted to self-contentment and complacency. In the next section, Jesus shifts his focus and he gives a second warning to the poor who are tempted to discontentment and anxiety. Luke 12:22. And he said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. There's that, this is what life really is verse again, right? Life is more than things. And here Jesus says, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span? And if then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest of your life? So the temptation of the poor is discontentment and anxiety over their circumstances. But Jesus says these things are not what make up real life. Your life does not consist of the circumstances that the sovereign God has put you in. And nor should the circumstances of your life, whether rich or poor, be cause to anxiety for those who trust God. Jesus' answer to these people who are anxious, who are living in fear of whether they're going to have enough and whether what they have is enough, is consider. It's interesting that for the person caught in this darkness of anxiety and worry, Jesus' instruction is to think. If you are worried and you are stressed and you are anxious about the condition or circumstances of your life, Jesus says, just stop and think for a minute. Look around you. Look at nature. Open your eyes and let some light shine into this darkness that is covering your mind. And the basic premise of what you should think on and what you should see is that nature trusts God to provide what is needed. And so God will provide to you as well. Does not the whole world, does not all of nature testify that God has ordered things exactly as everything is needed? Now, we can't overextend this teaching metaphor or abuse it. It's not a call to laziness or dereliction of responsibility as though our food and clothing is going to just arrive on a silver platter with Jesus as our butler. Remember 1 Timothy 5:8, we need to provide for our families. Remember Proverbs 6:6-8, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. In other words, we still have to look at other verses and other teachings in the Bible that realize we're still called to work. We're still called to clothe and feed ourselves and care for our families. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying just, you know, wait for God to, you know, bring you a pizza in the mouth of a raven. But what it does teach is about an improper reaction to our circumstances. It's saying what is wrong when we are facing lack is anxiety and fear, as opposed to faith in a sovereign God who cares for the whole of creation. So it's not about being poor. It's not about how God provides. It's about our response in that circumstance. And anxiety and fear are not the right response to followers of Christ who trust in a sovereign God. Nor should we take this to mean that God will always give you all the food and shelter and security you desire at all times. So God is not saying, look, I care for the lilies of the field and I care for the birds, and so you are always going to have everything you need all the time. That just doesn't fly. We know that we are going to be anxious and face or be tempted with anxiety to face want. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't be teaching his disciples about it. I mean, if Jesus' disciples were never going to be worried about where their next meal was coming from, he wouldn't have any reason to teach this lesson. Jesus is teaching this lesson because he knows his disciples will be tempted to be worried about where their next meal is coming from or how the next mortgage payment is going to be made. And Jesus has already taught in Luke that his disciples may at times have less than the foxes and the birds have. Remember, he said, foxes have holes and birds have nests and the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay down his head. So we will experience want and poverty at times in some areas of our lives. Some of us are feeling the stress of that right now, where we don't know exactly how the next few months or the next few years are going to turn out. But that isn't the point. The point is that God is sovereign and present in those times. Jesus is teaching about anxiety in times of need because he knows disciples will experience these things. He knows we will face them. So Jesus is aware that we'll face this temptation. We will wonder at times how close we are to having no roof over our heads or having meals in our fridge or being able to draw another breath even. And that is a temptation to anxiety, just as wealth is a temptation to self-complacency and self-sufficiency. This poverty is a temptation to anxiety that Jesus anticipates. So he warns his disciples, don't fall into this trap of anxiety and fear. To counter this anxiety, we have to remember who God is and who we are to God. And Jesus points out a number of examples, of God's provision and of our value. He says, consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have storehouses or a barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than of the birds? In another version of this same teaching recorded in Matthew 10, Jesus phrases it this way, Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? So notice Jesus isn't saying that God will prevent the birds from falling. The sparrows do fall. The grass does wither. The ravens don't all have full bellies. But even when your time of lack or falling comes, do not dare imagine, Christian, that God is not present with you and sovereign over those circumstances. Jesus says God is present when even a sparrow falls. So when you're falling, when you're failing, Jesus says, God is with you. Don't you dare be afraid. Don't you dare be anxious. Yes, in our flesh we will worry. Our old flesh rises up and we worry about things. We worry about life. We worry about money. We worry about our kids. But Jesus says, when those times come, when those things happen, make sure that you remember God is with you. That God is not absent. He is there when the sparrows fall. We need to not fear because we are not in control. And Satan is not in control. And random chance and fate are not in control. God is in control. If I lived in a universe where I was in control of my circumstances, or if random chance was in control of my circumstances, or heaven forbid Satan was in control of my circumstances, which, Christian, don't deny it, sometimes you think Satan is in control of your circumstances. If I lived in a universe where any of those things were in control, I would worry. And I would have a legitimate reason to worry. But I live in a universe where God is in control of everything. And so I need not worry. Because I'm not in control, fate is not in control, Satan is not in control, God is in control of everything, even the falling of a sparrow. So my pneumonia, or my job, or my mortgage, or my kids, or my future are in God's hands. So we need not fear. And in the meantime, God has provided. For many of us, He's provided the means and opportunity to provide for ourselves and our family. Not out of anxiety or worry or fear, but joyfully and diligently. He's given us governance, he says in Romans 13. He's given us order, Ephesians 1:22. He's even prepared ahead of time good works for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. He's given us health and skills for many to provide. And for those in a season of lacking health or skills, he's given families and the church to comfort and support those who lack. God has prepared every day of your life ahead of time. It's not a surprise what you're facing, and he's there with you. So Jesus shows here that in our anxiety, all of nature trusts God to order the world well, and so especially should his disciples. And then he goes on to point out the pointlessness of anxiety. I won't read it all. But basically, what is even the point of worry? Jesus says it's useless anyway, can't change your life by a single hour. It accomplishes nothing. So why even worry? All anxiety does is declare as a Christian that God is untrustworthy. Rather than glorifying God, anxiety dishonors God, which Jesus spells out in this next session. Like I said, I won't read it all. Jesus says these fears and anxiety are a faith issue. Oh, you of little faith. Do you ever stop to think about that? You ever stop to think about your worry and your anxiety really boils down to whether you trust God or not? At some point, I mean, once you sort of get past the uncomfortable feeling and the concern and the, you should be concerned about things. But when you start to obsess and worry and are anxious day after day, at some point you just have to admit, I don't trust God in this. I do not have faith. And you need to confess that to your heart and confess it to God and say, you know what, God, all this anxiety is proving is I don't trust you. I think things should be different and you're doing it wrong. And I don't think you can catch me. That's what Jesus says here. Oh, you of little faith. This anxiety issue is a faith issue. Don't tell me you're anxious day in and day out over every aspect of your life and then tell me you trust God. I don't buy it. If I don't buy it, God doesn't buy it either. And your heart shouldn't buy it. What will happen with your kids? What will happen with your marriage? What will happen with your job? What will happen next month or next year or 10 years from now? These are not things for Christians to be anxious about. God has your job. God has your future. God has your kids. God has your health. God has everything in his hands. At some point, a disciple who lives in constant anxiety just has to confess they lack faith. There's no biblical way of avoiding that conclusion. Now, I'm not talking about medically or chemically induced anxiety. I know that there are imbalances in our chemistry that can cause anxiety. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about anxiety over circumstances that we let overwhelm us because we have forgotten who's in control, and it's God. Instead, seek God and his kingdom. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, Philippians 4. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he has done. And then you will experience God's peace. That's what you want in place of anxiety, is peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. You see, this is about how we live. It's about our ongoing life Monday to Saturday with God. I love how the New Living Translation phrases it there. That's why I picked this one. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. That's the simplicity of our prayer. God, this is what I need. Thank you for everything you've done. In fact, if I could be so bold to rearrange scripture, maybe it's just the Greek-English difference, I would say thank God and count your blessings first, and then when you get to explain what you need, you may find the list is smaller. Because if you count your blessings every day and you thank God for what he's provided, you discover you're not anxious about the things that you thought you were anxious about. In fact, there's probably a lot of things on our anxiety list that are kind of embarrassing to bring before God, and we should just throw them out as opposed to even bringing them to God. Right? Like people who are anxious and stressed out over this dinner party that's coming up. You know, I'm having people over, and I'm not sure if they're going to like the tile in the kitchen or how I make my duck a l'orange. Right? God's like, oh, poor you, that's your big anxiety of the day. Right? Most of the rest of the world, oh, so sorry that's your worry today, whether your neighbors are going to like your kitchen tile or whether your house is clean enough. Wish I had a house to worry about. Honestly, in our North American Christian culture, sometimes we lose sight of how rich we are, and we're anxious over the most foolish things. I'm really nervous about my trip to Hawaii. I hope everything works out good at the resort. You know, I'm being only slightly facetious. One of my favorite memes for the North American Christian is this one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You don't even go to church when the power's out. We're in Halliburton when it snows, right? You get an inch of snow and the church is half empty. I can do all things in Christ. Really? Can you drive to church in the snow? North American church has gotten soft, people. The danger of wealth is self-contentment and complacency in our materialism. The danger of poverty and to the poor is discontentment and anxiety in our circumstances, and both dishonor God. Both put us in dangerous predicament before God, because if we're not using our wealth to be rich towards God, or if we're using our poverty as an excuse for anxiety and not to trust him, then he is not glorified. And the antidote for the same is the same for both. Sorry, my brain's only at about 80% this morning. Jesus concludes, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You got a lot of stuff, let go of it. Storing it up in temperature-controlled storage here on earth accomplishes nothing for you. Spend your money for things that are kingdom things. Be rich towards God. And give to the needy so that they're not anxious about where their next meal comes from. But whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whatever, don't have your attention focused on what you need for the next day or what you want for the next day. Let go of the things of this world, because life does not consist of food and clothing and who has the most toys. Life consists of honoring God and building treasures in heaven and being rich towards God and serving the kingdom and trusting and honoring God in your faith in him, not your faith in stuff, not your security in wealth or in having. You won't add a day to your life, and your life may end tomorrow anyway. God has given us a place to store up treasures that lasts eternally. And if you want to know for sure where your heart is, if you want a simple test, consider what it is that you seek to gain or what it is that you are anxious and worry about. What I worry about most, when I'm really honest and I'm really on my game, is I worry about where my friends and my family are going to be for eternity. That's what I worry about most. What I worry about most is whether this church is going to be a beacon of hope to this community, whether we're going to represent God well to those that are desperately in need of hope. And that's where our big concern should be. That's where our worry and our anxiety should be. That's where our wealth should go. Excuse me. When we substitute hope in God for hope in material satisfaction, when we stop living by faith and are declaring God is untrustworthy, we dishonor God and we are not walking our life as God would have us walk. All of nature speaks to the glory of God, and so should we with all of our being and all that we have, all of our time, all of our health, all of our money, all of our attention, all of our energy goes towards God and trusting God to meet our needs. All of nature does, and so should we. So as we go forward, not just praising God as we have and declaring him righteous and trustworthy and everything as we sing on Sunday morning, which is fabulous, how does the rest of our life, whether wealthy or poor, how does the rest of our life declare the trustworthiness and the glory of God and the importance of him and his kingdom? Is he first in every other day of our life and not just Sunday morning? How would we reassess our goals and our worries based on what Jesus teaches here? How will we be rich towards God? How will we seek first the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of ourselves? Let's pray. Father God, I just pray and thank you for your word. We confess as a people, as a whole, I confess for myself personally, that it is easy for us to get caught up in the wealth of your blessings that you've poured out here in Canada and North America. And that we can spend most of our time serving our own kingdom and building bigger barns when we really want to be building this barn in your kingdom. And we can spend a lot of time being anxious about things that we have no need to be anxious of. Not that we're not concerned for our health and our children and our mortgage and our shelter, as we should be concerned, and that we want to be productive and care for people. But when it starts to eat us up and we are living in worry and wringing our hands and stressed and afraid that you are not in control of our marriage and our future and our health and our job, and that all things are in your hands and you have ordered things well, when we forget that, Lord, we confess that we need to set aside our worry and put our hope again in a sovereign God and glorify you and have that peace that passes understanding. People will look at a life that should be anxious and wonder why you are so peaceful. So you're like, if I was living the life you are living, if I had your sickness, if I had your mortgage payment, if I had lost my job, if, you know, I was in your circumstances, I'd be a wreck. How do you walk around at so much peace? And we get to say, let me tell you about a God who we can glorify. Because he's got my present, and he's got my future, and I don't have to be anxious. And I can be free and open-handed with all that I have, because I know that I'm laying up treasure in heaven that lasts eternity. Father God, make us these kinds of disciples. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.